Today you're going to need to open the Bible in two places. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. Joshua and Ephesians. You want to go to the first chapter of both of those books, and we'll spend a few minutes establishing the identity or the parallel nature of these two books. Ephesians being the New Testament counterpart of Joshua in the Old Testament. Very strong relationship there between them, I think. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Oh, I better read from the first verse here, I think, and set the context. But watch for this matter of the inheritance, what God has given to them. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness, and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, that would be the Mediterranean, the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. Now here's the great promise, now renewed to Joshua, that had been given to Moses and given to Abraham before him. Go and take possession of the promised land. The land is defined here in terms of the wilderness, where they were still hadn't crossed the Jordan yet, and Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites. I don't think Israel ever occupied all of that land, and someday, evidently, they will have a tremendous land when God gives it back. God took it away from them for unbelief, and I don't believe God has given it back yet, because the unbelief hasn't changed, but it will be given back to Israel someday. But at the time of Joshua, this was the emphasis that God had given this land to them. At the end of verse 2, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. It was the gift of God, and they were to go in and possess it. They had to go in and take it. It was theirs, and yet it had to be possessed. Now compare that with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, this is a tremendous verse. It's an interesting verse from a rather human standpoint, in that the same word appears in it twice and is pronounced differently by most of us when we read it. At least it is by me. I say, blessed be God who has blessed us. Now maybe you don't pronounce it that way. Maybe you say, blessed be God who has blessed us. Or blessed be God who has blessed us. But I think probably most of us take that word blessed and pronounce it one way with two syllables and then blessed us with one syllable. The point of interest here is that we are blessing God, or Paul is blessing God, because God has blessed us. And he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This verse ought to be an antidote to those doctrines that tell us that there is some sort of a second work of grace or a second blessing, or you receive Christ, but now you've got to receive the Holy Spirit, that you haven't got all that God has got for you, and if you will seek the baptism or seek the second blessing or something like that, that there's something more than you got when you got Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, that type of doctrine has often appeared in Christianity in one form or another. And this verse tells us that when we got Christ, we got it all. We may not have taken possession of it all, but we were blessed by God with every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings in Christ, and it's in a heavenly sphere. And there is a danger, of course, in any kind of Christian doctrine or presentation that says, now you've got to seek for something more than you got when you got the Lord Jesus. It puts the Lord in a second place. I've read literature from organizations that were promoting the baptism of the Spirit as something that the average Christian didn't have, And they were using the very terminology that we use when we talk about receiving Christ. They're talking about receiving the Spirit and so forth. And I could see how easy it would be in that form of Christianity to get your eyes off the Lord Jesus and let him somehow be less than everything God has for us. In Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And it's dangerous to try to assume there's something better than that. And then the passage that follows is very interesting. It's a Trinitarian passage. It goes on to list many of these blessings. And it lists them like a hymn of three stanzas, where there's a chorus, a repeated chorus. The first stanza has to do with God the Father. He chose us, verse 4. Chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us, verse 5, to the adoption of sons by Christ to himself. It's talking about the Father. He predestined us to the adoption of sons by Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Two things there that the Father has done. He chose us and he predestined us. And then the chorus comes in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That little phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that's like the chorus at the end of the first stanza. And then that brings us into the blessings that are connected with the Son, the Beloved One. We've been accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. In verse 8, his grace has been made to abound toward us, having made known the mystery of his will, and so forth and so forth. In verse 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. And on it goes, and then the little chorus comes in again in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Same phrase as you have in verse 6, to the praise of his glory. Now we've had the Father, and we've had the Son, and then we go to the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, that's in Jesus you trusted, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The chorus comes in again. So there's a listing of many of the blessings, and they are arranged in more or less in a Trinitarian order there. There's quite a few passages in Ephesians that give you the three persons of the Trinity, and this is the longest one and the first one. Now, these are the blessings, some of the blessings, every spiritual blessing, verse 3, in heavenly places. These are spiritual blessings that relate to our salvation and our spiritual lives, and they're in a heavenly sphere. They're spiritual. In contrast to the book of Joshua, where you had earthly blessings, they were promised the geography, real estate, the land. Those weren't spiritual blessings. That went from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean and so forth. That was a physical blessing. And there's a great deal of truth, I think, to the concept that many of the old writers had, that the blessings of the New Testament church tend to be heavenly, and the Old Testament blessings are more physical and earthly. You have to ponder that a little bit. There's overlapping, I'm sure. But you read the Psalms, you know, and you get promises about with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. I've used that in funerals in Psalm 91, when an elderly person dies. But what do you do when a teenager dies? You use a verse like that. A person has given the Lord a place in their life and honored him, and then they die when they're young. And you can't quote, with long life will I satisfy him, because that seems to be an Old Testament promise. Jesus promised us persecution. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And many of these promises about earthly prosperity, victory over all our enemies, don't seem to hold 100% in the Christian life. It's a different thing. Those were strong earthly promises associated with Israel. If they walked with the Lord, the rain would fall, the crops would grow, the land would abound with a harvest, and the enemies would be turned away or defeated, and they wouldn't have diseases and all that. But when you're living in this life and you see spiritual people coming down with cancer, Sometimes succumbing to it, you wonder, how do the Old Testament promises relate to the New Testament Christian life? And you have to say, there is some measure, at least, an earthly versus a heavenly distinction in the promises of the two great testaments of the Bible. We have spiritual promises here, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, verse 18 of this chapter, 18 and 19 of Ephesians 1. These blessings have to be possessed. Just like Joshua and the children of Israel had to go in and take the land, so we have to take possession to realize the blessings we have. Verse 18, the apostle is praying, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." He wants us to be aware, to apprehend, to comprehend the riches of the glory of the inheritance that God has in his people. So there is a sense in which spiritual blessings have to be possessed, have to be apprehended, just as the land had to be conquered by Joshua. Now go back again to the book of Joshua, and notice verse 6 of chapter 1. After God has said to Joshua, you're to go in now and you're to conquer the land, then he gives him an exhortation. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Second time. Be strong and very courageous. You get it again in verse 9. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God was to give them strength. He was with them, and Joshua was to be strong and to be very courageous. Now, in the book of Ephesians, you have this same emphasis on strength and power coming from God. Go back to Ephesians 1, verse 19 again. Ephesians 1, 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ. Here in verse 19 we have four words for strength or power, four Greek words. The first one is translated power according to the greatness of his power, and the Greek word is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Dunamis, his power. And then the next word is according to the working, and here the Greek word is energeia, which looks like the English word energy, E-N-E-R-G, and then some other vowels after that, energeia or energy, according to the energy, or again, it's another word for power, strength. The working, according to the working of his mighty power, and you have an adjective and a noun in English here, but in the Greek you have two nouns, according to the power of his might. And you've got two other Greek words used here for strength or power, kratos and ischus. So you have four different Greek words being used in this passage, speaking of the power of God. Now you go to, chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16, another emphasis on power. Again, a prayer. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened, that's that verb form of that word kratos, the third one in the first verse we looked at. And then might is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our dynamite again. So you have two of these words repeated. And Paul is praying that we will be strengthened with might through the Spirit of God working in our inner being. On to chapter 6, verse 10. And how similar this 10th verse is to the exhortation to Joshua. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Again, you have this reduplicating of words for strength. There's three of them here, strong, power, and might. And the word strong is that word dunamis again. And the word power is the word kratos. And the word might is the word ischus. Three of the four words that were in chapter 1 and verse 19. I've related two of these words to the English, and it occurs to me now that three of them also show up in English. Dunamis gives us our word dynamite, and energeia gives us our word energy. The word kratos shows up in words like democrat, aristocrat, plutocrat, bureaucrat, technocrat. Democracy is the rule of the people. A country with a democratic government is where the people rule. Aristocracy is the rule of the upper class. Plutocrat means the power of the wealthy, and the bureaucrat means the power is invested in all the government offices surrounding the city of Washington and so forth. So that word krat also comes across in English as a word for power. It's interesting how at least three of these four Greek words show up in our English language. Well, the exhortation there, be strong. Be strong in the power of the Lord. Be victorious. Now, the lesson here that comes out of Joshua 6, which we studied last night, is that we have a warfare on a spiritual plane. Joshua and the people of Israel conquered the city of Jericho without lifting a spear or a sword. Now, the way they did after the walls came down, but before that. How were they going to break down these walls? And I pointed out last night, no battering rams, no catapults to hurl boulders over the top of the wall, no flaming arrows to set the buildings on fire from the outside, no siege towers were built, no battering rams to knock down the gates. There was a spiritual battle, an unseen commander leading an unseen army against an unseen enemy. And that was a great point in this conquest of the land. Canaan was a land controlled by demons and demon power, sold out to Satan. Joshua was not going to be taking the land away from an innocent people, but rather to eliminate a cancerous civilization from the face of the earth. Now, in the New Testament, the lesson from Ephesians is that the Christian life is warfare on a spiritual plane. You see that here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Human beings are not our enemies. We are not at war with atheists or unbelievers or wicked people. We are at war with an unseen spiritual enemy against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And the armor of God is not guns and bombs. And you get into these modernistic liberal churches, they're trying to supply money to liberation groups, and pretty soon that ends up in the hands of terrorists, and they find themselves using earthly weapons of destruction. You even find that with some evangelicals that are getting so wrapped up in the anti-abortion crusade that some of them are beginning to do things like bombing and burning abortion clinics. Now, those are not our weapons. To use the physical means of destruction and killing people, that's not for us to do. We are fighting a spiritual warfare against an unseen demonic enemy, and we are to take up the whole armor of God in fighting this battle. Jesus said when he stood on trial, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Now we know there's a day coming when the stone that's cut out without hands will strike the feet of the image, and when the Lord will set up an earthly kingdom here, a physical kingdom. When all of his enemies will be destroyed physically, that's detailed in the book of Revelation and also spelled out in the prophecies of Daniel. But that's not for now. And Ephesians tells us that we should put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in that day. But that armor is truth and righteousness and peace and salvation and faith and prayer, not guns and grenades and bombs and terrorism. And the only attack weapon in the whole armor is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I think some of this shows up in Martin Luther's great hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. There's no equal on earth to the power of Satan except the God that we serve. And so the passage here speaks about the wiles of the devil. One of these verses here, these verses run together so much in my mind. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And Luther goes on, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. You'd be strong, but not in your own strength. If you depend on your own strength, your striving will be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. You've got to be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. So the concept, the realization that we are battling against an evil force and power, and that's where prayer comes into play. Stand in the Lord, be strong, and go and win the battle. And remember that Jericho didn't fall to earthly weapons, but it fell to the power of God, with unseen armies, those angelic hosts, bringing down the walls in a miraculous thing. Now let's look at the armor here for a moment in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 14 to 17 list for us these items of armor. The belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. Now, the armor may seem to you a little confusing, and it might be difficult to sort of remember it all unless you begin to think of it in terms of it being listed in the way that a soldier would prepare himself for battle. He's in his barracks. He's wearing a tunic. The armor's here. He's not dressing completely. He's already dressed. He's wearing a tunic, but he's barefooted now. He's walking around in the barracks there, and he's wearing this tunic, and now he's got to get ready to go to the battle. The first thing he does, he gets on his belt, his sash or belt, which ties in the loose garment. So it draws it in around the waist, so he's free to move about without getting tangled up in loose clothing. And then he puts on his breastplate, which is like a bulletproof vest, I suppose, suited for the warfare of those times. Something that came down over the chest. It didn't defend the back like a bulletproof vest might, but it covered his chest so that the arrows and darts and spears that were thrown would be hopefully deflected by this breastplate and not be able to get at the vital organs inside. I don't know how long it would be. It could still be pushed aside by an enemy sword so that he's also going to pick up a shield before he's done. But he puts his breastplate on. And then he gets his sits down and he puts on his sandals, puts something on his feet, because you can't really operate very effectively on a battlefield in bare feet. You need something on your feet. When I travel on an airplane, I always make sure that when the plane's going to come in for a landing, I've got my shoes tied. I might have them off if I'm riding, but when we come in to land, I tie my shoes because so many of these accidents happen on landing and takeoff, and if you have to exit a plane and jump out onto the ground, and there might be a fire on the ground and stuff, I want to be sure my shoes are tight on my feet so I have a better chance of getting off of that plane, that type of thing. So the shoes are the preparation for the battlefield. And then he picks up his helmet and he puts it on his head, or his shield. He gets his shield, rather, and then his helmet. And what comes here, the verse 16, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. He might, it may be that the shield is mentioned before the helmet there because he may carry his helmet with him until he gets out closer to the battlefield. And then he picks up these things, his shield and his helmet and his sword. And off he goes to the battle. Now the loins are to be girt about with truth. Truth. And this means a submission to the Word of God. Our minds are to be controlled by what God has spoken, not by what we think about things, but by what God thinks. We're to be governed by His thoughts and His doctrines and His truth. We're not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. So a submission to the Word of God here in the girdle of truth. And then the breastplate of righteousness. And this is not the righteousness that's accounted to us in salvation, but this is practical righteousness. This is lives that are protected from the enemy because we are living holy lives in conformity with the commands of God and the Word of God. And we've had illustrations of this now in the last 2 years when we saw a very prominent television evangelist who were not wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Not people who made a sudden fall. It was only suddenly discovered. But immorality was there in the lives all along. And they were allowing unrighteous things to be in their lives that were finally discovered. The heart is shielded by the breastplate. A Christian makes a sudden shipwreck, and he ruins his Christian life. And you say, Satan got to him, but check back and find that the breastplate has been lacking for some time, and he's been tolerating sin in his life for some time, and finally it comes out into the open. So we need to make sure that we are not vulnerable to the enemy because of immorality continuing in our lives. And the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the armor here is not the gospel. This is not a passage like, taking the gospel to the mountains, blessed are the feet of those who carry the gospel. This is the gospel of peace. The preparation here is a readiness to go into battle inspired by the peace of God, which has come to us through the gospel. We have peace with God in our hearts. We're ready to go into the battle because we know whatever happens to us, whatever disasters come, we're right with God and we have peace with God and we can face the enemy because there's peace in our hearts. And so the weapons here are not truth, righteousness, and the gospel, but truth, righteousness, and peace. It's the gospel of peace. And that's part of the preparation. And then you come on to the shield of faith. Faith is the way that we meet the darts of the enemy when it comes. We've just sung, faith is the victory. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread, and echo with our shout, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Beautiful hymn that we sang a few minutes ago. And it's in trusting God and believing Him that we overcome temptation. You're tempted in your life. You have not got the strength to resist temptation. You believe God and you believe Him for that and you overcome it. So the shield of faith. And then we move on from there to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is the only attack weapon in the whole thing here. Well, I've passed by the helmet of salvation. I'm sorry. God saves us and we have it's not the helmet, the hope of salvation is in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where perhaps the rapture is in view, but our present salvation. And one writer has put it this way, it may be viewed as salvation appropriated by faith. Probably better to view it as God saving us from temptation, that which is too great for us. The shield reaches only to the eye. Our faith has limits. God saves us from that which is beyond our limits. God's salvation reaches beyond our highest confidence in Him. His overshadowing presence is the crown of our salvation. Findlay is the one who those comments come from. And then the sword of the Spirit, which brings us to the story of the Lord Jesus when He was facing temptation. And let's go there. Matthew chapter 4. the Word of God in times of temptation and the use of the Word of God in winning victories is probably best illustrated by the Lord Jesus facing the temptation right after his baptism. Matthew chapter 4. And the devil comes to him in verse 3 and says, if you are the Son of God, command that all these stones become bread. Now, I can almost hear a sneer in Satan's voice as he says that, if you are the Son of God. And it's not easy to give an exposition of this temptation because it's so complex. There's so much involved in it. You know, if you are, you're not really, are you? You know you're not really trying to sow some seed of doubt in his mind. Perhaps he could do that, suggesting he's not really the Son of God. On the other hand, if you really think you are the Son of God, then act like the Son of God. Stop acting like a human being and one who trusts in the Lord, and then just get out and be God and storm around a little bit and turn the stones into bread and so forth and feed yourself and do a bunch of miracles and all that and take care of yourself. After all, your Father in heaven hasn't taken care of you very well here. You've been 40 days without food, so he's forgotten about you, and you better get out and act a little bit like the Son of God yourself and take care of yourself and so forth. The temptation goes. Not easy to express it because it has so many facets to it. And the answer of the Lord Jesus is to quote from the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I cast myself upon him. The food is not so important. What's important is to be walking with God. And so the Lord Jesus, his first response here is a refusal to act apart from God and from the Word of God. Now he's placing a very high value on Scripture. And in every one of these three temptations, he quotes the Word of God. He quotes Scripture to meet every challenge. The Word is not only the sword of the Spirit, but in a sense it's also the shield of faith. Faith in the promises of God. And these aren't promises that he quotes, though. You notice that? He quotes commands. Man shall not live by bread alone. In verse 7, that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In verse 10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So he's not quoting the promises the way we usually do. He's quoting the commands of God here. But he's saying that he's in subjection to these commands. And he presents to us a very high view of Scripture that I think is helpful to us in knowing what our attitude toward the Bible ought to be. Some years ago, I went to a conference at Urbana, and John Stott was speaking. 1973 it was, and as a news reporter for Interest Magazine, I had the text of the messages and sat there in the press gallery there and was able to follow the pre-written text and make notes if he varied from it, if I chose to do so. And I thought to myself, this would be a tremendous thing to put in writing, what he had to say. He was talking about the Lord Jesus and the temptation. He was talking about the authority of the Word of God. Actually, that was his subject. And he was saying that the authority of the Word stems from our discipleship to Christ. We have chosen to be followers of the Lord Jesus, and if he put himself in obedience to the Word of God, we must put ourselves in obedience to the Word of God. No place in life, like I heard once of a young fellow who said, well, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I don't believe the Bible. That just doesn't follow, you see. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to take the attitude toward the Bible that he took. That's discipleship. And so anyway, I went to the InterVarsity people and I said, ask for permission to print these, the messages of John Stott to publish them, and I got that permission and did that. Later, InterVarsity themselves put all this out in booklet form, but it appeared first in interest, sort of a scoop for us we had. And here are some of the statements that came out of that message. More impressive than what Jesus said about Scripture, however, is the way he personally used it. His high view of Scripture as God's written word is amply illustrated in the important place it occupied in his own life and ministry. He did not just talk about Scripture, he acted on it. He acted on it. All right, we go on a little farther here. "Begone, Satan," he cried. Why? "Because it stands written in Scripture, you shall not." The plain prohibitions of Scripture were enough for Jesus. For him, what Scripture said, God said. There was no place for argument or no room for negotiation. He was determined to obey God his Father, and he knew that in order to do so, he must submit to Scripture and do what stood written there. Now that's interesting, because this is the Lord of glory, and yet he has acted on the basis of submitting himself to the Word of God. And he could claim to be the author of it, for that matter. He could claim authority over the Scripture, but here he puts himself in submission to the Scripture. And then from the article again, "This evidence cannot be gainsaid. Jesus endorsed the Old Testament as the Word of God, both in his view of Scripture and in his use of Scripture. He was entirely and reverently submissive to its authority as to the authority of God's own Word." Now Stott applies this to us. "The disciple is not above his teacher, nor is the servant above his Lord. How then can we, the disciples of Jesus, possibly have a lower view of Scripture than our teacher had himself? How can we, the servants of Jesus, allow Scripture to occupy a smaller place in our lives than it occupied in the life of the Lord himself?" Well, I think that's a real challenge, isn't it? This is the Word of God, this book, and we must be in subjection to it. If we're disciples of the Lord Jesus, he quoted it, he obeyed it, and he said not one jot or one tittle would pass from it. And that's where we have to stand. And this is our sword against the enemy. This is the way we win the battle, in the quoting of the Scripture. I'll have a little more to say about that tonight, but the time is gone, so I'm going to stop here at this point. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank you that we have these truths in the Bible, that we are really fighting a spiritual enemy, a demonic enemy. And Lord, help us to let that mold our thinking about our fellow human beings, even those who oppose us, to realize that when they oppose the gospel, they are opposing you, and they are in subjection to that unseen enemy from which they need to be delivered, because they are people for whom Jesus died. And so give us a compassion for lost souls, even those who, like Saul of Tarsus, go about persecuting the church and opposing it. Father, we pray that we might put on the whole armor of God, especially that breastplate of righteousness. If there's in our lives, Lord, immoralities, things that are leaving us vulnerable to the enemy darts, Father, we pray that we might clean up our lives and walk with you. And then, Lord, the sword of the Spirit, that we might learn to quote the Scripture and win battles by the quoting of the Word of God. And not the promises alone, Lord. We let us claim the promises, but let us also quote and claim the commands of God as they apply to us. And herein the enemy will flee, because the Word of God sets him in flight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.